Tonight we want to continue our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. I know it is one day before Thanksgiving, and maybe that would make it appropriate for me to speak on the subject of Thanksgiving, and I could do that, but since we began this study just last week, I hate to already be departing from it, and so we're just going to continue on with our study of 2 Thessalonians. I think I did mention the act of being thankful last week, and mentioned I would like to, you know, bring a message on that subject prior to Thanksgiving, but I didn't realize it would be upon us so quickly. With Brother Thurman here on Sunday preaching both services, that really has left me no time but tonight if I want to preach on that subject. And so just because Thanksgiving passes, though, does not mean it's not a subject that I cannot address, because as God's people, we should be thankful all the time. Just let me repeat a little bit of what I said last Wednesday, and that is, as we're thankful, let's remember there ought to be an object of our thanksgiving. Who are we thankful to? And it was in this particular text, as it says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, that I believe it highlights there's an object. The Apostle Paul didn't just say, I'm thankful for you, to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers. He said, I thank God always for you. And so as we give thanks during this time of year and all year round, let's be careful to remember our thanks, or the object of our thanksgiving, is God. He is the author, the father of every good and perfect gift, and therefore every good thing that we have, we should give him the thanks for it. Last week we looked at a few things here in just the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians. We looked at three men to begin with. I kind of labeled these men the author, the scribe, and the associate. The author of the book of 2 Thessalonians is Paul, and here it describes two other men in verse number 1, Silvanus. We don't know nearly as much about him as we do the next man who is named, but the scriptures do reference Silvanus in a few places, including in one of the books that Peter wrote, and we can see there that he was even Peter's scribe, and he may very well have been Paul's scribe at one point or another. And the third man that's mentioned is Timotheus, and we could call this man Paul's associate. Paul calls him his son in the faith, which either references the fact that he led him to the Lord, or that he helped to ground and build him up in the faith. And we see all throughout the New Testament Timothy being an associate or a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. We also looked at how there were three prayers in the book of 2 Thessalonians, two of them found in chapter number 1. If you want to consider verse 3 a prayer, Paul says there that, I thank God always for you, brethren. Again, this was probably directed towards God, and so we could call it a prayer of praise for these believers. Verse number 11 gives a prayer of purpose, and that purpose being glorifying God. And then as we continue to study the book, we'll see in chapter 3 and in verse 1, he has a prayer for power, and specifically that he might have the power to preach the word of God in boldness. And we also look then at three behaviors that were present in the lives of these believers that Paul was thankful for. And again, as we consider things like this, in the New Testament books of the Bible, we need to keep in mind that they're not only written from a human author to a human population in the past, but they're written from the Lord Jesus Christ to you and I. Because the very same things that Paul was thankful for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, God will be thankful for if they exist in our own lives. And we saw those three things included faith, charity, and hope, or endurance. He says in verse 3 again, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And we saw that faith is something that can grow. One man said to Jesus, increase our faith. But Jesus also said that if you had faith as the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move hence, and it would move. So don't think that it requires a great deal of faith to accomplish much for God. You simply need to exercise the degree of faith that He has given you. And when He talks about them growing in faith, He's talking about them more consistently acting on their faith or exercising their faith. Each and every one of us who is saved could be said to have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've trusted Him as our Savior. But to grow in faith means that we trust Him at each point in our lives after that. And we need to begin to trust God and to believe Him in every area of our lives. And as we do that more consistently, it could be said of us that we're growing in faith. And then He also mentions their charity, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Our love for one another, other believers, needs to abound. It needs to grow. And again, we need to exhibit it more and more as we grow and mature in our lives and our walk with the Lord. And then in verse 4 it says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So He was thankful for their hope or their patience, their endurance. Even though they received the Word of God in much tribulation, and that's what 1 Thessalonians tells us, back there in chapter 1 and verse 6 it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And this would be borne out in the book of Acts as Paul traveled to this city. Those who received the gospel were persecuted. And I tell you what, if we began to be persecuted in America like the Thessalonians were in their day, we'd have a lot fewer converts. But those who did convert, those who truly were born again, would be sincere and genuine in their faith. Because it's very easy in America to make a profession of faith that's not genuine, because there's no fear of repercussions, negative repercussions for that. But if you knew that when you trusted Christ, you were going to be persecuted for it, there were going to be negative consequences, you most certainly would think twice about it. You'd count the cost, as Jesus said. And so here is three characteristics, three behaviors in the lives of the Thessalonians that Paul was thankful for. And if they exist in our lives, God will likewise be thankful for that. But tonight, I want to preach a message on the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. And let's begin reading in verse number 5, and we'll read through verse number 10. It says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So here, I would entitle this section of Scripture, the righteous judgment of God. And we want to look at the purpose of this judgment, the time of this judgment, the people of this judgment, and the nature of this judgment. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the ability that we have to hold, to read, and to study the Word of God. And Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture tonight, give us insight, give us understanding. Lord, the Bible says elsewhere that because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Lord, when we look at how one day you will judge the world in righteousness, Lord, if we're not saved, might it motivate us to run for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, those of us who are saved, may it be enough that you're going to judge this world in righteousness. May that be enough to help us to endure and to keep pressing on, no matter what we face, knowing that you will reward us for our faithful labors for you, and that, Lord, you too will bring righteous judgment upon those who persecute us. So, Lord, bless as we look at this portion of Scripture tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's notice first here the purpose of this judgment. It says, and again, verse 5 is really connected to verse number 4. And so, to understand what we're talking about, we kind of have to get the context and read verse 4. But he's talking about the tribulations, the persecutions that the Thessalonian believers endured. And he says that this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. There'll be some Bible commentators who will point out the fact that the word "which" is supplied by the translators. In your Bible, it should be in the italics, and that always indicates that the King James translators didn't have a word necessarily for "which," but they supplied it because it was necessary to properly understand or fulfill the meaning of the text. And at least our King James translators had the decency to italicize those words. Such liberties are taken with the Bible today when it's translated that if you did that, half your Bible, it seems, would be in the italics. But regardless of the fact that it's in italics, this phrase, "a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God," is referring back to something. And that something is what is what the word "which" is in reference to. And I don't know if you've ever spent any time, you know, trying to determine and decipher what exactly this phrase means. But, you know, when you look at what Bible teachers have to say about it, you'll notice that not everybody agrees as to what is being referenced here. What is the manifest token of the righteousness of God? We probably first have to understand what is meant by that word "manifest token." Because this is not a language that we would normally use. If we're referring to tokens, we're referring to something you'd put in an arcade machine to play a game. Or maybe something you'd throw, you know, in the slot machine down at the casino. Of course, none of us would be partaking in that, I hope. But that's normally what we think of when we think of a token. But a token has to do with a sign. A sign. And manifest, we know what it means for something to be made manifest. It becomes visible. And so here what is referenced is a visible sign. If you look at the Greek word, I forget what it is exactly. It's in Gedei or something. But it looks very similar to our word "indication." And so when it uses this phrase, "a manifest token," it's talking about a visible sign or an indication of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what is an indication, a visible sign of the righteous judgment of God? Well, people will say three different things, and I'm talking about God-fearing, Bible-believing people. Some people feel that this is in reference to those who are suffering, and as a result of their suffering, being made suitable for the kingdom of God. And don't misunderstand what they might mean by that. You don't have to suffer persecution in order to enter heaven. I don't think that the thief on the cross ever really suffered any persecution for righteousness' sake. But Jesus told him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It doesn't appear that Lot really ever suffered too much persecution until that day that the angels came and set him outside of the city. He seemed to be at one with the world. And the New Testament calls him righteous, and so undoubtedly he made his way into heaven. But what people mean by that is that suffering as Christ suffers makes us worthy. Doesn't cause us to inhabit heaven, but it makes us worthy of it. Because after all, our Savior, Jesus Christ, He suffered. And He died, and we're to be His followers. And Jesus said, if you'll be My disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And we don't consider any of those things really to be positive. Denying self, bearing the cross, suffering as Jesus suffered as we follow Him. In 2 Timothy 2:12 it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we suffer, there's a condition given for those who will reign with Christ, and that is that they suffer. You remember Paul, we talked about this recently, when he said, oh, that I might know Him. What did he say? That I might experience, I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. He says, I want to know Jesus better. And to know Him better, he realized that he was going to have to suffer. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To suffer for Jesus was simply taken for granted at New Testament times. When Saul of Tarsus got saved and God sent His messenger to him, what did He tell him? He says, I'm going to send you to Saul of Tarsus and you're going to show him how great things he must suffer for My namesake. Now, if you're saved and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on your way to heaven. But when you suffer for Jesus, it demonstrates that you're worthy. And you understand what I mean. None of us are truly worthy because of our sin. But maybe to suffer for Jesus makes us a little more worthy. And that's how some people interpret this particular passage. Others interpret it to mean God's judgment is just and right in light of the fact that the unrighteous have persecuted believers. Let's read the text again closely, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the phrase some would focus on in coming to the first interpretation. And it says, for which ye also suffer. But notice verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them to trouble you. In this second interpretation, those who fancy it would focus upon this verse and what it has to say. And by the way, that's probably why any of these, there's only one correct interpretation, but perhaps each of these can be an appropriate application. Because it's true, as believers, when we suffer, we're being a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also true that God's judgment is righteous because He's judging sin. And that's what verse 6 seems to indicate. Because notice again what it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Again, our age, our generation is confused about the subject of judgment. Popular Christianity does not see God as a judge. Popular Christianity, when it presents the truths of the Bible to society, it does not distinguish between those that are saved and those that are lost. And it's almost assumed that all the promises of God in the New Testament apply to every person that's alive and walking on the face of the earth. But that is simply not true. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. The promises of the New Testament are not given to the world in general, but they're given to believers. And those who aren't believers, those who aren't saved, they are under the condemnation of God. And that's what John chapter 3 says, is it not? But they are condemned already because they believe not on the Son of God. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God is just. God is righteous in judging sin. He's righteous. And by the way, when we pass judgment upon sin, not being hypocritical, mind you, but when we declare something to be sinful that God has declared to be sinful, there is nothing wrong with that. God's already condemned it. And we're simply showing ourselves to be in agreement with God. Now again, the Bible says, you know, you've got a beam in your own eye. You need to first focus on that before you're going to judge and condemn someone else's sin. And we want to extend the same degree of mercy to others in our judgments that we want them to extend to us. But to voice that a certain behavior like homosexuality or abortion is sin is not unjust. That's judging righteous judgment. God's judgments are righteous. And when He pours out His wrath upon an unbelieving world, He is going to be completely righteous in what He's doing. Especially when He troubles those who trouble believers. I mean, which one of us haven't watched a movie, okay, and some big bully is picking on some poor little innocent person, and we're all thinking to ourselves, I can't wait till he gets what's coming to him. It's instinctive. It's within our nature. And by the way, that's why some come to a third interpretation or meaning behind this particular passage. They say that the verse number 5 really is indicating that what's taking place here to the believers is evidence that God would bring a future judgment upon those who persecute believers. In other words, we instinctively understand that there is a judgment coming where the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. We're waiting for it. Come on, all those people I see post on Facebook all the time, they're saying, oh, just wait, karma's coming. What are they saying? They're going to get theirs. Of course, they're talking about it like a pagan, as I've always said, using the word karma. And they ought to say, oh, they're going to reap what they've sown. Every time we see karma, we should say, reap what you sow. It just frustrates me that we're moving from a Christian culture to a pagan culture. But be what it is, because that's reality. But it just seems that people understand there's a judgment day coming. Maybe that's something we're supposed to understand instinctively. Some believe that that's what this phrase in verse number 5 is pointing to, that this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. We understand that because there are those who are persecuting others, they're going to get theirs. I don't know if any of that's made sense, but when it says, which is a manifest token of the righteousness of God, what is it referring to? What is the visible sign that God's judgment is righteous? I, for one, believe it's that these believers are being persecuted, and therefore God's judgment is warranted and just. He's not wrong in judging them. He's judging righteous judgment. And of course, God would do nothing other. And then the timing of the judgment. Notice the timing of the judgment. Verse 7, this is, when will the judgment take place? And to you who are troubled, the persecuted believers, rest with us. Just think about each word and each phrase of the Bible as you read along. Put yourself in the shoes of these believers, because most of us have not been persecuted, at least not to this degree. And what does God say to them? Rest with us. Just be at peace. Just be calm. Don't worry. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When is God going to judge these persecutors? When Jesus returns. Now we want it to be now. God, that strike them with lightning. Let's get this thing over with. But do you realize, as I thought about this, in the book of Jude, I think it's verse number 14, it says, and matter of fact, let me just kind of turn there so I don't misquote it. It is verse 14. It says, and Enoch also, not the only one, but Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Okay, we're only seven generations departed from Adam. This is very early on in human history. He prophesied of these, the false teachers and such, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. My point is this, beginning with Enoch, and not just beginning with Enoch, but even prior to him, God's messengers were preaching a message of judgment. When Jesus and Enoch, what was he saying? When the Lord comes, when Jesus comes, he's going to judge sin and unbelief. He's going to judge the persecutors of the people of God. He's going to. But of course, we want it now. Maybe Noah's sons were like, God, will you just strike these people dead? Will you just snap your fingers and let this boat be built so we can get on our way and they can all be destroyed? Ain't none of them listening anyway. But God didn't do that. He allowed 120 years to go on before he brought judgment upon those people. God was very long-suffering. He waited for hundreds of years for the people of Egypt to repent, but they never did. He waited nearly 500 years for the inhabitants of Canaan to repent, but they never did, even after the people of Israel were wandering around there in the wilderness for 40 years. And the Canaanites could take out their binoculars and see, nope, they're still wandering. Nope, they're still wandering. We must still have time. We must still have time. We must still have time. And they never repent. But eventually they were judged. Sometimes I'd like to see God just, boom, just fix this world. Stressful time to be an American, if you're paying attention to things. 50% of the people on the left, 50% of the people on the right, there's just no way for us to get along. Unless you just do away with the federal government and let every state do what he wants, but 50% aren't going to let us do that. Because they want to force their ways upon us. God's going to bring judgment, but you know when he's going to bring it? When Jesus returns. And he's postponing his judgment so long that the men are beginning to mock the fact that God's going to judge the world. God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his long-suffering. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's being long-suffering, and you know what? We might not like that when it comes to the wicked, but I tell you what, when God was being long-suffering to us, I bet we're very thankful that he was long-suffering to us. Some of you people young people got saved when you were young, and God didn't have to be too long-suffering with you. But you know he did with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was heading up the stoning of Stephen, persecuting churches. But you know what? God was long-suffering. I bet you there was a lot of Christians that were crying out for God to do something. I bet you a lot of them were crying out, how long? How long, O Lord, how long? Just like they did in the book of Psalms. But God didn't bring judgment immediately. And He's not bringing judgment upon the world immediately today, even though His people are being persecuted. But He will. But He will. And then notice the people of the judgment, who it is that's being judged. Verse number 8 again, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The Lord said, vengeance is mine. It's not right for us to revenge ourselves. God's going to do that for us. Taking vengeance on them that know not God. You say, well, is that fair? I mean, some people, they've never heard of God. It's not their fault that they don't know God. Well, you know, the Bible disagrees. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, did I say Romans 1? Chapter 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I know this is kind of repetitive, but God has manifested Himself. He's revealed Himself in the creation. And as the book of Psalms says, the creation speaks 24/7 across every ethnic and national group. It speaks and it can be heard. It's not an audible language, but the creation testifies there is a God. I've been thinking to myself recently some of the biggest lies that the world has believed. One of them is evolution. And it just simply baffles me at how the vast majority of the world can believe in evolution and believe that it is the only scientific theory available to man. I think it was Bobby Jindal or maybe Marco Rubio, one of the governors of Florida, Louisiana. I can't remember which one it was. They're both rising stars in the Republican Party. But they were asked a question when they were being interviewed about how old they thought the earth was, because they had made a statement previously that socialism has never worked in the 6,000 year history of man. Or no, the 6,000 year recorded, in 6,000 years of recorded history, socialism has never worked. Well, again, that sounds like a time period that we as fundamental Bible-believing people, you know, would bring forth, because we believe that the world is between 6 and 10,000 years old. We believe that based on the chronology of the Bible. We believe that based on much of the evidence that is available in the scientific world. And I can give you all kinds of scientific evidences outside of the Bible that suggest that the world is young, not old. And so he was asked about that, but you know why he was asked about that? Of course, I pay attention to these kind of things, and I've heard many of the conservative guys on the radio bash different Republicans for saying comments like that, because they think they're stupid comments. Of course, they can't offer up any support for the theory of evolution, but they just believe it because it's what's commonly reported by the liberal media. But whichever governor it was, again, I can't remember which one, maybe Marco Rubio, the reason they were asked that is because the media wants to make them look like an idiot. Wants them to make them look like an idiot for believing that the earth is young. But of course, the Bible would suggest that the earth is young. And the fact no matter how small, no matter how detailed we look into life, living organisms, even the cell, when we get down to the level of a cell and we examine that, whatever you call it, it's organized, it's living, it's created, it's programmed. Again, all I'm saying is, It baffles me how the world could embrace the theory of evolution when I know it's a lie. Not just based on what the Bible teaches, but primarily because of that. But even when you look at the scientific evidence. But that's what mankind do. They look out and they know there's a God. And they rebel against the revelation that God has given them. And God says, I'm judging them. You know why? Because they know not me. They had the opportunity to know me, but they rejected it. Every man has the opportunity. And if someone will respond to the revelation that God has given them, I believe he will give them more revelation until they have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to them so that they can be saved. But it goes on and says, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know not God because they made a conscious choice to reject him. And they also, some of them, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over at chapter 2 and verse number 10, it's talking about the coming of the Antichrist and Satan. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The gospel is preached in just about every town in America. And the problem is people aren't listening. That's why we have the verse that we do up on our sign outside, Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry? It most certainly does. But the problem is people aren't listening. And so who are the people that are being judged here? Those that know not God, those that obey not the gospel, and also those who troubled believers, as we saw in the previous verses. In Revelation 6:10, it says, of the believers that are in heaven with the Lord. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're still waiting. How long? How much longer? How much longer? Children aren't the only ones to say that. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer? How much longer? That's what believers keep asking God. And then lastly, the nature of the judgment. The nature of the judgment. It already talked about it being in flaming fire in verse number 8. And then in verse number 9 it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's an eternal damnation without end. It also says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those that are judged, it's in flaming fire, it's eternal, but their judgment also means that they will be separated forever from the presence of God. The first death is when the body, is when we are separated from our body. It's a separation. The second death that's spoken of in the book of the Revelation is when the soul is separated from God. But it's still a separation. And some, I've heard Billy Graham and others, you know, talk about hell. They want to deny its literalness and its fire and all these things, and they ought not to do that. And instead they talk about it being, you know, just outside the presence of God. Well, it's both. It's both. I don't know which is worse. But being outside of the presence of God means that you're outside of His mercy. And in the book of the Revelation, it talks about the Lamb pouring out His wrath without mixture. It's not diluted. It's the wrath of God at 100% strength. And I tell you, that's not something you want to be a part of. God's judgment is righteous. It's a righteous judgment. And you don't want to have to meet Him as your judge. You'd be much better off to meet Him as your Savior. Jesus died for our sins. He took our punishment. He took what we deserve. And if we'll trust Him, if we'll put our confidence in Him and what He's done for us, we can be saved and we can escape the judgment of God. But if we don't get saved, there's no way for us to escape the judgment of God. There's no way. And, again, this is written to believers. When you're persecuted, you're mistreated, you're abused, you're spoken ill of for righteousness' sake, you know what, as it says here, rest with us. Be at peace. Don't take vengeance in your own hands, but just understand that God will revenge your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And Lord, I pray that the things that we've looked at this evening would make sense to us. And Lord, I pray that we might understand how they apply to our lives as well. Lord, we certainly don't receive severe persecution at the hands of any in America. But Lord, people tend to ridicule us as Christians, especially as fundamental Christians. They call us names and claim that we're ignorant, old-fashioned, narrow-minded, and many other things. Help us not to allow this to bother us. But Lord, as it says here in our text, may we just rest with the Apostle Paul, rest with those other believers who have been persecuted and faithfully endured. May we not allow the persecution that we suffer, regardless of how heavy or light it is, deter us from following you and serving you faithfully. Might we have this characteristic that was present in the life of the Thessalonians, and might we continue on glorifying you as we live out the principles of the Bible in no matter what we face. So God, bless the message tonight. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Any other prayer requests before we...